Hello, good morning. It's good to see all of you this Memorial Day weekend, Sunday. But before we get to anything, before we even read the text, let's pray and ask God to aid us this morning. Father, we come before you. We pray that you would give us wisdom. Would you work in our minds and change our hearts? Would you help us to be who you want us to be through your word? Lord, we ask that you would speak. We know the words of man are many, and sin is not absent there, but you alone have the words to eternal life. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak through me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to say four phrases in a second. I'm going to ask you to think about what the phrases have in common. I'm not going to hurt you. You can trust me. I've got this under control. Here, let me help you. What do those four phrases have in common? Well, if you've lived long enough, I'm guessing you've learned to think twice before accepting them at face value. Each phrase is a bit like a check. You don't accept a check from anybody. You accept a check from somebody who you trust, somebody who's good for it. Sometimes when somebody says, "You can trust me," the check's no good. It's going to bounce. And yet, all of us at various times, we've had enemies who would speak nicely to us or tell us that we could trust them. And then when our backs were turned, they would try to tear us apart. When someone tells us to trust them, our first reaction isn't, "Yeah, I'm going to trust you." Our first reaction is to think of reasons why maybe we shouldn't trust the person. Most of us are jaded and cynical when it comes to trusting other people. But I suspect that most of us didn't get to a place where we were jaded and cynical because our enemies were opposing us, right? We expect our enemies to oppose us. None of you woke up on Valentine's Day morning and expected a bouquet of flowers from ISIS saying, "I love you." You expect your enemies to oppose you, not to do nice things for you. What has made us jaded and cynical? Well, I would say that it's probably the friends, the people we hold dear, who betray us, who change our lives the most. The betrayal of a friend can change a life, and it can also rock history. Benedict Arnold was an American hero who became quite literally a turncoat. He started on the American side and then defected because people weren't realizing his tactical genius, and he secretly tried to weaken the defenses of West Point. When betrayed by a friend, we are hurt the most. Americans to this day use the name Benedict Arnold as a synonym for treason. British people are naming their sons Benedict. Not a lot of American kids named Benedict. It's a symbol of treason. Not a lot of people naming their kids Judas either. Now, the middle school students and I, and usually when the sermon is being preached, I'm out teaching the middle school students. Today, they're in here listening to the sermon. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark together. We just hit a section of the Gospel of Mark where people come up to Jesus and they ask him trick question after trick question after trick question. And these aren't just gotcha questions, like how many stars on the American flag. No, they're not just questions to test Jesus' knowledge. They're not those sort of questions. They're questions where if Jesus got it wrong, they thought they could get him to betray an entire side of the populace. You're either going to betray the Roman Empire or you're going to betray the Jewish people. So they would come and ask him really tricky questions. And time after time after time, Jesus answers the question perfectly. He walks that fine line, you know, like the classic answer, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, render unto God what is God's." And they all marvel. And they awe at Jesus' response. Jesus knew how to deal with the traps of his enemies. But I would say that he even knew how to deal with the traps of his friends. When Jesus was betrayed by Judas, he went willingly to his death. The one we call Lord and Savior let himself be murdered. Now, was Jesus just a putz? Did he not know what he was doing? Clearly not. Sometimes there are traps that we can't escape. Yes, Jesus showed that he had the foremost skill to handle the traps of his enemies. And when God works in us, and as God gives us wisdom, we're going to have skill to deal with the traps of our enemies and with the traps of our friends. But there are some traps that we won't be able to avoid. Today, as we look at the text, we're going to see Nehemiah, and he's empowered by God to avoid many traps and snares of his enemies, and even some of his so-called allies, his friends. But we'll also see that Nehemiah was in a place of uncertainty. By the time he reaches the end of the book, he's not sure that he's safe. He's not sure that his small picture plan is going to work out. But he trusts God with the big picture. Because Christ died for us, we can avoid many traps and snares. But we also trust that God gives us the big picture so that when we do fall into traps and snares, we can still have hope. We can still have a plan. So if you'll open your Bibles or turn in your bulletins to Nehemiah chapter 6, let us stand out of respect for God's word and read Nehemiah chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plains of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." I sent them this reply: "Nothing what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your own head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work, but it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. This is God's word. Please be seated. We're going to walk through this text today, and we're going to look at three big themes that punctuate the text. We're going to look at enemies, friends, and good works. Enemies, friends, and good works. The three things we're going to see are that when I trust in God, I can avoid the traps of my enemies. Secondly, we'll see that when I trust in God, I can avoid the traps of my friends. And thirdly, we're going to see that when I trust in God, I can do good works. So we're avoiding the traps of our enemies, avoiding the traps of our friends, and trusting in God so that we can do good works. So let's dive right into the text and walk through. When I trust in God, I can avoid the traps of my enemies. We're going to see three things about the nature of the attacks which Nehemiah's enemies leveled against him. And if you want to follow along, there should be an outline tucked in each one of your bulletins. We'll see that it was a sustained attack. We'll see that it was a false attack. And we'll see that it was an attack of fear. Nehemiah ran into all three of those from his enemies. Sustained attack, a false attack, an attack of fear. So let's reread verses 4 and 5 briefly to look at how this was a sustained attack. Four times they sent me the same message, and then each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message. These guys don't give up. They keep sending letters. Five letters, five times. Nag, 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 nag. What is the danger of this? What's the danger of a sustained attack for Nehemiah? Did they need Nehemiah to slip up on each of the five attacks? No, they just needed him to slip up once. They kept going. They kept going and they kept going. You don't need to slip up every time for an attack to be successful, just once. How does Nehemiah, and this is very practical, how does Nehemiah avoid these sustained attacks? He has prayer, of course. We read that in verse 9. And he says, but I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Their attack is designed to weaken his hands, to get them to stop doing the work. And he prays to God, now strengthen my hands. Just a little bit of a side note, the words, and then I prayed, aren't really in the text, but they're implied. And it's kind of cool. We see Nehemiah praying throughout the book, throughout this book. He prays these short little prayers. You remember before he asked the king for his big request, he prays really quickly. Nehemiah, prayer for him is just sort of like breathing. You know, you don't need to, Jesus talks about praying for show in the Gospels. You don't need to pray for show. Prayer is sort of the breath of your life. And prayer is communication with God that treats God as God and not men as God. If Nehemiah is to resist this attack, he needs God. And so he goes to God. He goes and relies on God. If the attack was to overrun him, he would be treating Sanballat like a god. He would say, Sanballat has control over my life. I'm so worried about these attacks. So I'm just gonna give in now. But no, he goes and trusts God because God is the one who's in control, not Sanballat. The second thing to do with a sustained attack is perseverance. Just very simply, they sent him the letter four times, and each of the four times he gives the same answer. Christians need to learn a life in a way of consistency. Our answer to sinful temptations shouldn't really change much. In an ideal world, it's the same thing. The answer is no. The answer doesn't change. It's not like, well, maybe. Oh, well, now that you ask, I'll go along with it. Perseverance. Perseverance is the ability to hold on even when there's no end in sight. So God strengthens Nehemiah to persevere. Nehemiah prays and trusts in God. Two practical things. So let me ask you the question. Have you fallen prey to a sustained attack? Perhaps you thought, like me, that when you became a Christian, your issues would sort of dissolve, that you wouldn't really have to fight anymore, that you'd have this victorious life and God would hand it to you on a silver platter. There's some truth to that, but there's more truth to the fact that God wants you to fight. The Bible never takes perseverance for granted. God wants us to persevere, to work hard. You've got to fight. The devil, the world, and our flesh attack us, and they're not giving up. They're persevering just fine. And you don't have to slip up every time for there to be a success. You just have to slip up once. Resist resist the devil and flee from temptation. It's going to be hard. The longer you do it, the harder it gets. But persevere. Persevere. We persevere so that, in the words of Hebrews 10, we can throw off the sin which so easily entangles and run with perseverance, or the ESV says endurance, run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Endure. Persevere. So we see that this was a sustained attack. Yeah, it kept coming, but that's not the only attribute of it. It was also a false attack. Now, the falseness or the falsity of an attack is a good way to realize that the enemies of God are at work. God doesn't use lies to wage war. He lives in truth. He is truth. Jesus Christ is truth incarnate. Jesus fights with truth. He always responds with truth. He doesn't lie to throw the Pharisees off his scent. He always responds with truth. And there's a danger when we act on false pieces of information. We all need to be shielded from false information. Now, there was earlier on, I guess, I gave the Brits a bit of a bad knock, you know, for converting Benedict Arnold over and him. But now we have the Brits and the Americans working together, the Allies in World War II, and they're using false information to help their cause. But I would say it's for a good cause. But listen to this. There was an operation called Operation Fortitude. Now, the Germans thought that when the Allies invaded, they were going to come over with General Patton. They said, Patton is the guy. He's the best general. He is surely going to lead the attack. And so they took lots of pictures of General Patton by fake tanks, and they tried to convince the Germans that the Normandy invasion was just a small little thing that was happening, but the real invasion was coming from Kent, England. And that's where Patton was, posing with his fake tanks. They wanted them to not commit men to the defense of the D-Day invasions. And it worked. But the false information poisoned what the Germans did. They didn't commit to the defense of the beachhead. So how do we avoid attacks based on false information? We need to spend time absorbing truth. Now, yes, truth is incarnate in Christ, and as we studied in John, what Jesus says is. Christ's words and Christ's works are identical. So we can trust God. We can spend time in the Bible, and yeah, it's cliche, but if you spend time with the Word of God, you will have resilience to false information. People won't be able to plant false information and have you act on it. But secondly, and I think this is pretty important, we need to gather information from the world around us. It's just a side note. We don't necessarily see this strictly in the text, but I think it's true that all truth is God's truth. 1 + 1 = 2. That's not explicitly stated in the Bible, but it's true, and these are things we need to know. So Christians don't just hide themselves in their room with their Bible, and that's it. There's other places to learn, but the Bible is sufficient. It's the primary source. So we have a sustained attack, and the solution to the sustained attack was perseverance and endurance. We have a false attack. The solution is to spend time with truth. And thirdly, we see that we have an attack of fear. Verse 9 tells us that this was an attack of fear. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking that their hands will get too weak for the work, and it will not be completed. How do we know this was... How is this attack of fear supposed to work? Well, first, notice that the fifth letter that's sent by Sanballat is an open letter, okay? And he cites his own sources. It's a bit like editing a Wikipedia article and then citing the Wikipedia article in your paper. Like, he says, Geshem says that it's true. Geshem says it's true. Geshem's his buddy, you know. They're in the plant. They're in the plot together. But it's an open letter. Hey, guess what? Rumors have been going around that you're going to revolt, that you're going to be a king, Nehemiah. And they make the letter an open letter. They don't seal it so that everybody can hear it read wherever it goes. How did ancient kings treat revolt or even rumors of revolt? They came in and squashed it. And don't believe that there weren't Israelites there there were many Israelites, I'm sure, who were worried that the king was going to come and squash them like bugs. This was an attack of fear, and it was a good attack. Sure, it didn't work on Nehemiah because Nehemiah knows he's not going to be king. He's not of the line of David. It breaks all sort of protocol. He doesn't hire prophets to say that he's going to be king. That's completely wrong. It's kind of funny, though. They accuse him of doing the thing that they later do. Sanballat and Geshem are hiring prophets. They're paying people to... We'll get to that in just a second. But they're trying to frighten people so that the work won't be completed. With this public note. And Nehemiah fears God. It's this, when Christians fear God, it's a fear of awe, a fear of reverence, a fear of trust, a fear which says that God is in control, and to not treat God like he's in control is to do the wrong thing. And a fear of God is a good thing because it gives us wisdom. It gives us wisdom to avoid errors. When they ask Nehemiah to go down to the plain of Ono, and as I listen to many people comment on the lesson, you know, they say Nehemiah's response to go to the plain of Ono was, oh no. Well, that's right. It's a way to remember what Nehemiah did in this text. But the wisdom from God enabled him to avoid that error. But if he had succumbed to this fear of man, it would have crippled him from doing a good thing. So wisdom enables us to avoid errors. Fear of man cripples us from doing good things. How are you being crippled? What are good things that you want to do that you're being stopped from doing? So how to avoid attacks of fear? How do I avoid attacks of fear? Fear God, pray, and persevere. That rhymes. How do I avoid attacks of fear? Fear God, pray, and persevere. Now, prayer and perseverance, we already mentioned those points. But once again, it fits right in. When we pray, when we treat God as God, we don't fear men as if they were gods. When we persevere, we don't give in to fear. We just keep going. We don't pay attention to the attacks. So when we trust in God, we can many times avoid the traps of our enemies. And God is the one we go to in order to be equipped. But as we mentioned earlier, there are betrayals which hit much closer to home. It's not really the actions of our enemies which get the closest to hurting us. It's the traps of our friends. And Nehemiah had to avoid the traps of his friends. So when we trust in God, we can avoid the traps of our friends. And I put friends in quotes because these people, even though they should have been Nehemiah's allies, and they could have been Nehemiah's allies, they chose to ally against God. So we're going to see three things here. We're going to see the lure of pragmatism. We're going to see the lure of false prophecy. And lastly, we're going to see how to avoid being God's enemy. The lure of pragmatism, and by pragmatism, I just mean practical concerns. The lure of false prophecy and how to avoid being God's enemies. So in verse 10, Nehemiah encounters a very a practical concern. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." Perhaps when it was your first time reading this text, when you hear, "Men are coming to kill you, let's go hide in the temple," you think, "That's a pretty good idea. Shut the doors. Sounds good. All right, let's go for it." Was that any of your gut reaction? There's a really practical solution to a problem. He's got men after him, and Nehemiah knows that there are men after him. People will say, "Oh, come, let's just discuss this revolt. Nothing's going to happen to you." There are lots of plausible dangers in this world. Many of you encounter things which could really topple your lives, things which might upset you, or enemies when they conquer, bad things will happen in your life. But this man brings up a really practical concern that Nehemiah might actually worry about, and that's fine, but he also brings up a sinful solution to a practical concern. So where are you meeting your practical problems with sinful solutions? I'll give you a few examples. Some people get pregnant when they're young. They say, "I'm pregnant. I can't afford a child. And I don't want to be stuck at home. I haven't even gotten to college yet. I think I'll get an abortion." It's not a facile example. This discussion happens. year after year, day after day. Perhaps, and slightly more humorous, people are obese. People in society are obese. Maybe instead of encouraging self-control, let's just ban sodas and soft drinks. Are you meeting your practical problems with sinful solutions? Do you have needs that you are meeting outside of God's will for you? Remember this, the easy solutions aren't always right. If Nehemiah had made a snap judgment, he might have gone with this easy solution to avoid being murdered. He was encouraged to do something sinful, to go to a place where he was barred from going into, so that he would be discredited. The Bible tells us that only priests are to go into the temple. We see that in Numbers. As a Christian, sometimes people will ask you to violate your conscience, and later on, they'll use it as proof that Christians have no conscience. I talked to somebody today who said that his employer encouraged him to lie to their customers. Sometimes you're going to be asked to violate your conscience, and later on, somebody will say, oh, Christians have no conscience because you violated your conscience. A non-Christian man will seduce a Christian woman into adultery or fornication, and he'll later use it as proof that Christians don't have a moral compass. It's sad, but it's true. Be on your guard from friends who guide you into paths of sin. Be on your guard from friends who guide you into paths of sin. Christ leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The paths of sin make us walk very far from God. They're cold and ultimately unfulfilling. So how can we avoid the lure of sinful pragmatism? Care more about doing the right thing before God than getting what you want. Doing the right thing before God is way more important than getting what you want, than solving your problem. Number two, be bold for God. Don't be intimidated. I love Nehemiah's response. Let's read it. He says, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I will not go. He's bold because he cares more about God than he does about solving his problem. And thirdly, think. Perhaps if you were like me, you would have made the wrong snap judgment. But Nehemiah thought. Nehemiah was careful to think. And I've said this so many times in the past few months, I'm going to sound like a broken record player. MP3 players don't repeat things, so I guess I've got to stick with the old example. Chess and not checkers. You got to think through what you do. Easy is not always right. So think. Secondly, we see a lure of false prophecy. We see this in verse 12 and in verse 14. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And then verse 14, when Nehemiah prays against his enemies, he asks God to remember the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Nehemiah's got a whole host of prophets who keep prophesying against him and keep trying to intimidate him. Now, this is not an isolated incident. As we've said, there's this whole host of prophets. And Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they're all involved in their letter-writing campaign, but at least they signed the letters with their names, right? But they've also done something sneakier. They've hired prophets who claim to represent God. These prophets are false representatives. They say, God said this, or this is surely the truth. And it's another form of false information. So how do we avoid false prophecy? Well, in Christ, we have a prophet who has revealed to us all the information that we need for faith and life. The Bible is sufficient. We don't need to go past the Bible. In Christ and his apostles, we have the completed scriptures. So three practical tips. Don't look for divine revelation from non-divine sources. If your enemies have paid the prophets to speak to you, don't listen to the prophets. That's not a divine source. That's money speaking. Secondly, ignore anyone who says that they're from God and encourages sinful activity. This prophet says, essentially, in God's name, do something sinful. In God's name, disobey God. Doesn't work like that. ignore anybody who says that they're from God and encourages sinful activity. And then thirdly, this is perhaps a point for us to take into our own lives. Don't claim to speak for God when God has not spoken. Don't claim to speak for God when God has not spoken. If somebody pays you money to deliver the wrong message to somebody, don't do it. Especially don't claim that you're from God. You can have wise insights for your friends, and many of your insights and much of your wisdom might indeed be derived from Scripture. But not every wise insight that you have necessarily comes directly from God, nor should everything that you have to say bear God's authority. Okay? Don't put God's authority behind your messages, especially if you're only mostly sure that maybe it comes from God. Then our third point here is not so much how to avoid the traps of our enemy, but it's how to avoid becoming an enemy ourselves. There are people in the city of Jerusalem, lots of people, who aren't going along with God's plan. What's up? Why are people living within a city so trying to not have the walls of that city built up? Why are they trying to tear down their own city? Well, there's a few reasons. The first is that they picked money over God. So my encouragement to you is to pick God over money. Verse 12, we find out that these prophets are taking money. If you pick money over God, you'll probably get lots of it, but you're going to live the most poor life. You'll have no riches in Christ if you worship money instead of God. Secondly, there are people here who pick political bonds over God. They pick political bonds and family bonds over the work of God. We see this in verse 18. For many in Judah were under oath to him, that is, Tobiah, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, that's all we need to know for now. They picked their political bonds. Well, he's in my family. I've got to remain loyal to him. God must have precedence, even over your family. If retaining your relationship with your friends and your families, or your political or diplomatic relationships in this world, is more important than your relationships with God, you might be able to maintain some semblance of a relationship with other people, but you're not going to be part of the family of God. You're not going to relate properly to God if you pick family and friends over God. If you deny Christ, he will deny you. Lastly, we have people who choose to pretend to be members of the city, and they pick this long war of passive aggression against Nehemiah. Notice they don't oppose Nehemiah to his face. They just they nip at him bit by bit. You see that in verse 19. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I had said. And Tobias sent letters to intimidate me. Perhaps somebody dragged you to church today. I don't know. Perhaps you're here at church today because of your friends and families, and you like the community that's here, and you want to be a part of the church, but in reality, your allegiance isn't to Christ. I can't see into your minds. I don't know what's true. I hope that's not the case. But for somebody who tries to be a part of the visible church but has no allegiance to Christ, something's got to change. Either the church has to change for you to be happy here, or you have to change to fit into the church. And these people said, I don't like Jerusalem as it is. I don't like God's leadership under Nehemiah, so I'm just going to peck away. I'm going to read the enemy's newsletter. And I'm going to tell Nehemiah how great his murderous enemy is. Isn't Tobias such a great guy? They couldn't oppose him outright, so they just kept nipping away. We see that God equips us to avoid the traps of our enemies and also to avoid the traps of our friends, and perhaps he gives us tools to keep us from walking astray, from picking money over God. The key is, of course, to be theocentric, to be God-centered, God over everything else, or everything else twists us to be enemies of God. You cannot have your idols and a little slice of God on the side and then expect to do good works for God. You need God first and foremost. And when you do trust God first and foremost, God equips you to do good things, lots of good things. And that's our last point today. When we trust in God, when I trust in God, I can do good works. We all have access to the truth, and we've spoken about this, how we have access to the truth in Christ, and how Nehemiah has access to the truth. Verse 8, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. And also in verse 12, he sees right through the plan. I realized that God had not sent him. Nehemiah has access to the truth. When we have access to the truth, we can proceed to do the things which follow from that truth. The disinformation led the Nazis to do the wrong thing, but the right information can lead you to do the right thing. Nehemiah realized, my enemies are lying to try to do what? To get me to stop building the wall. God put it on my heart to build the wall, so I'm going to build the wall. And Nehemiah does the good work. We see that in verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. That's really quick for a wall to go up. Nehemiah does the good work. When I trust in God, I can do good works. Note a bit of the irony creeping in here. Nehemiah is just focused on doing good things. He's not really focused just on defending himself from his enemies. He's focused on doing a good work. And there's an irony here because the nations have been using all their effort to try to frighten him and to frighten the builders of the wall. Be afraid, be afraid, be afraid. Nehemiah just does something good, and then all the nations start to fear. And they fear not because Nehemiah is intimidating them or sending them mean letters, just because he's following God, and they see that God is helping him. Perhaps we'll see that in some of our lives. Secondly, we need to know that God controls the end game. When we do good works, sometimes we're going to be stifled. Sometimes we're not going to come to immediate success. In fact, Nehemiah didn't get to defeat his enemies in the life. By the time he's finished the book, he's still dealing with people who are trying to intimidate him. And at the end of the chapter, letters are pouring in, and all the people who have power in the city are, for whatever reason, still trying to intimidate him and get these walls down. Verse 14, when he prays against Tobiah and Sanballat and the prophets, he says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets. Short term, Nehemiah didn't know how to deal with all these people, but he knew that vengeance is the Lord's. So he trusted God to take care of his enemies, and Christians will have to do that too. And in verse 19, as I mentioned, we saw that the letters just kept coming. And so you sort of wonder, is there no happy ending for Nehemiah? What's going to happen? Why is there so much frustration here when they're doing God's work? Well, there's a small picture and there's a big picture. Nehemiah didn't know for sure if the small picture would work out, but I would say that he probably had a big picture. And as Christians, it's helpful for us every week to zoom out to the big picture so we don't get caught up in all the small details and the small frustrations, the things that aren't going our way. So what is the big picture? Nehemiah perhaps had a slice of it, and Jews at that point had a slice of the big picture. They were hoping for a Messiah who would come and make things right. You see, at that point, the part of the big picture that Nehemiah had seen was creation. God created everything good, and then he saw fall, that people had fallen and they were sinful. He was dealing with the fall every day. He hadn't yet seen the redemption that the Messiah offered, but we have seen it in Christ. Christ came and he died so that we could be forgiven of our sins and that we could be allied to God, even though we do sin. What's the one part of the big picture we have not yet seen? The restoration. Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the big picture. And even though in the short term our enemies may seem to have the advantage, they may never stop attacking us. But in the big picture, citizens of God's kingdom, God wins. His kingdom will come. His will be done. It's a good place to end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us tools to avoid the traps of our enemies and the traps of our friends. We thank you also that you give us a grand big picture, that you give us hope, a hope that extends beyond this life and the frustrations that may come at us in this life. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us wisdom so that we may avoid the traps of our enemies. Would we be wise like Nehemiah? Lord, also give us the ability to have you at the center of our lives and to throw off the sin which easily entangles. Help us to pray. Help us to persevere. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.